Good morning. Everything's a little different this morning. We don't need reverb on me, do we? Okay. Always wanted to teach in a cathedral. Just kidding.
A little bit like Makai last night.
Yeah. Amen.
We're hearing you.
Here. Okay, that should be gone. Well, if we got it graded for our attendance in church in December, most of us wouldn't get very good grades, would we? A lot of things going on, but great to have the Thomas boys back with us today. When I first saw them sitting in here yesterday practicing, the Bentley brothers crossed my mind back whenever they did that for talent show, but things have changed since then a bit. Yeah, just a little bit. Yeah, I was one of the things I was doing this week. Rachel had a tax class in Birmingham, Alabama, and I did the driving Miss Daisy thing and took her down. And so I was going through a lot of my old pictures and videos, backing them up in a more permanent form. And I stumbled across a video of a manor service. I believe it was 2015. And you wouldn't believe how much kids change in just, 8 years? Whenever they are in the range, the teenage range, you know, going at 8 years to any teenage years, and things change a lot. So I'll have to share that with you sometime. It'll be a little shocking, I think. But they did a great job, but they just look different. And we're at a different stage in their development. Well, last week we didn't have services here, but I, out of force of habit or something, I still studied, and so we'll see if we can pack it all into one service. But no, actually what I did is I finished up, I've been promising you for some time, a list of references from Isaiah that represent notable passages that are worth revisiting from time to time by themselves. Some of them work great as standalone kitchen wall type things. I also included a list of all the passages that are used in Handel's Messiah. And so I have that. I debated whether to print out a copy for everybody, being that some people hardly use paper anymore for anything. If you'd like a paper copy, I'm happy to do that. Otherwise, I can email you one as well. I know some of you will like a paper copy, but I'll... So let's have a show of hands here so I don't destroy a bunch of trees that I don't have to. How many would like a paper copy? Mom, you probably would, or?
It doesn't matter.
Yep, June, okay. So there's a few there. And the rest of you, I have a list of email addresses from back in the Zoom days. Remember 2020? Whenever we could have church and we were Zooming everything. Well, I have a list of email addresses, so I will send that to you. And even if you are requesting a paper copy, if you're on that list, you'll still get one that way as well. Okay. Oh, you're welcome. You are welcome. So we are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 4 this week. And we began looking, last time we were together, at the testing of Christ by the devil, recorded in this book. And one thing that we noted to start with was that Jesus is said to have been full of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, after his baptism. And yet, I thought it was instructive to note that even in that condition, he didn't lose his will, but rather he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He had to follow. Mark's version of that particular event is translated, he was driven. And actually, that's just one option for that particular word. It's not necessarily intending to suggest that he went unwillingly. Luke's version here is clearly a led. And so it says he was tempted of the devil. And it sort of suggests that he was tempted for 40 days. In fact, it just flat out says it. Verse 2, being tempted 40 days of the devil. But we're only given the testing that is recorded here at the end of that time here in Luke. Okay, let me read a little bit and then we'll talk a little bit. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give unto thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Okay, so there are any number of questions that might arise in your mind after reading this passage. One of the first things that comes to mind is, what do we know about the devil, Satan? What are the words here that are used to describe him, and where do they come from? Basically, in this passage, there are two different words which are used. In narration, Luke tells us that the devil did this, said that, and so forth. The Greek word is diabolos. It is a word which refers to someone who is a slanderer, someone who speaks falsely. A false accuser. So in some ways it's more of a title than it is a name. In addition, Jesus addresses him as Satan. The word Satan is borrowed from the Aramaic and is connected to a Hebrew word which means the adversary, one who is working against you, one who is on the other side, if you will. And interestingly, the Greek word devil is actually what's used by the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word Satan. So they're kind of connected, you might say. So if you go into the Old Testament, that Satan doesn't actually show up very much in the Old Testament. The word used here, or that is translated devil, actually only shows up in the Torah, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, in a case that we really wouldn't think of it as referring to Satan, but more just as the adversary. The angel, for instance, that is pictured as turning back Balaam from cursing Israel is referred to as an adversary in Hebrew, and this word is used. There's no account of Satan's creation in Genesis, and even though we usually connect the serpent who tempted Eve with Satan, none of the language of slander or adversary are used with regard to the serpent. So in the Jewish mind, there is not a strong sense of Satan being a person. Some Jews would even interpret their scripture to mean that it is a way of referring to a principle as that which opposes God, as perhaps an impulse in human beings to do wrong, but not connected with a person. And historically, there has always been a temptation to create an equal to God who is equally bad. So you end up with a dualistic universe where there's a force of evil and there's a force of good, and they're fighting each other, and you can be on one side or the other. Judaism doesn't picture things that way. And interestingly, although this idea of an opposing or a contrary force or even personality is referred to in the New Testament, he is not juxtapositioned with Jesus as the equal other that is constantly has to be overcome. He doesn't show up in the crucifixion, except in the heart of Judas. Even though there are references to Christ's work, including destroying the works of the devil, it's not a personal kind of thing. So there's a lot we don't know. And in fact, some of the things that are often recited as knowledge about the devil and his past, we come at in sort of speculative ways. For instance, Isaiah chapter 14 is often referenced by theologians as a basis for information about the devil and his past. I personally have trouble forming fundamental concepts about reality on speculation. Isaiah 14 specifically says that it's directed at the king of Babylon. That's what Isaiah says. But it includes things which we often associate with the devil. In verse 12 it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Verse 15, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Well, I think it's certainly true that those are ideas that we often associate with Satan. I'm personally not comfortable with saying I know a lot about what happened in the ages past because of what Isaiah addresses to Babylon. There are a lot of things in life that I think we should be just fine with saying, well, we just don't know for sure. We don't have to know. We don't have to have an answer to everything because we're not God. We're not pretending to be. And so if we're trusting in him, we can let him take care of a lot of the details that we don't know about. And we don't get into these areas of unknown. And, you know, during some of Christian history, especially during the Middle Ages, there evolved this elaborate notion of the devil and his demons and how they are interrelated and how all sorts of details that we're really not given, that are pure speculation. And I suggest that if we spent more of our time thinking about Jesus and the good, we would be much bettered than trying to understand the depths of depravity in the structure of demonology. So, yeah, that's where I am. And so, here then in Luke, we're still not given a lot of details that we might like. And we are given, though, some interesting language that that I'd like to talk to you about. It kind of came to my consciousness in reading this second temptation, in which the devil says to Jesus, with regard to the kingdoms of the world, "All this power will I give unto thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." Now, I mentioned last week that the first thing you need to reflect on in examining anything that the devil says is to remember that Scripture tells us he is a liar and the father of it. And so, does he in fact have all this power? Does he in fact have the ability to give it to whomsoever he will? Well, what is it he's saying, and what is the nature of the power that he's claiming here? The word power used in this particular text is the Greek word exousia. And so it's a different word than we see used, for instance, if we think of power as Christians, we often reflect on the power of Pentecost. And we probably all have heard sermons about its connection with dynamite, the dunamis of Acts 1 and 2. And that is not what the devil claims here. So what is the nature of this exousia? It's often translated authority in the New Testament. But if we look at some references as to its use and meaning, we're told that, first of all, it refers to a state of control over something, a freedom of choice, a right. Now, when I read that, I was made to reflect on various things that I have encountered in the past years and feel like I have learned from. I reflected back on the first encounter that we believe man had with Satan in the garden. And remembering that Jesus became man and as such had to experience the forces that we feel, the desires that we feel, the challenges that we feel. And in many ways, he is posited as the second Adam. So we know how the first Adam and Eve responded to the temptation of the devil. And now we have the second. And when we go back to the passage in Genesis where Eve first encounters these propositions that Satan gave, it looks like this. The serpent said unto her, "Ye shall not surely die." He had asked her, "Well, can you eat? Here's the garden. Can you eat of anything you want here?" Now notice the nature of that question. What arena are we dealing with? Can I do anything I want? We're dealing with the will. We're dealing with freedom to do whatever I want. And we've examined this from time to time. You know, is that really even a good thing? What was God thinking when he created us that way? Well, I can't answer that totally. But would we do that? In some ways, you know, we're faced with that proposition now with the advent of AI and this idea of unleashing the power of our own creation, ultimately, which we then lose control of. But the angle that the adversary comes from here is reasonable. Let's think about this. Now he starts out with a proclamation. You shall not surely die. That's the seed, right? So you plant that. Here it is. And then he begins to reason. Think about it. God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. To this point in your life, God has told you what was good and evil. He says, here's what's good. You can eat of it. Here's what's evil. Don't touch it. Satan says, no. That's all wrong. In fact, God knows that if you do this thing, you will have a power that you didn't have before. Knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And of course, these are all words and expressions which depict the human condition. When you see a new soul enter the world and see them grow and progress and encounter their environment and the world around them, you see them respond to things that are pleasant to them, things that are not. You see the fire of desire in their eyes when they see something they think they want. I mean, this is what life's all about. This is where the rubber meets the road. And Satan here is testing God's creation of man. And he is trying to persuade them to bite on the bait of total freedom. Freedom of choice. Freedom to choose what I desire. Freedom to choose what is pleasant to my eyes. And the suggestion that by trying it, I will know. The other side is God says, here's what's good. Here's what's evil. That's a restraint on our freedom, on our power, on our exousia, our authority to choose what we want. And so I see the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, that in this second instance in particular, at the heart of it is the devil trying once again to create a pitfall for the second Adam, as he did for the first, to tempt him with a very attractive thing for we human beings. What can be wrong with free will? So I think there might be a sense in which the devil is actually telling the truth when he says, all this exousia I will give thee, for it is delivered unto me. Because once we bit on that bait, we now are at the mercy of our whims, of our desires, of our fantasies, of the temptations that he can place in our way as we go through life's course. We're not free, even though we think we are. When we abandon the structure of God's will and eat of the fruit, we effectively deliver the power of our world into the hands of Satan. And there's a sense in which, if you go that route, you get all he has to give. Now, at the end of the day, it's pretty bitter fruit. At the end of the day, the glory of them means nothing. And if you think of some of the institutions of our world that are seen as glorious in the realms of sport and celebrity and all the things that we give people honors for, those are the same arenas where we find the greatest depth of depravity, the greatest dissatisfaction with life, and the most unfulfilled human souls in existence. In spite of the glory that seems to be associated with them, they don't bring peace, happiness, or contentment of soul. So while the devil is a liar, I think there's a sense in which this is true. And this was not power given to him by God. This was what we gave him in surrendering to his enticement to reject God's power. We have a passage in Paul's epistles that references the power of the devil. And we find that in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Same power, by the way, in Greek, as we have here. The term air there is a Greek word which refers, in the Greek mind, to the lower atmosphere. So, it's the realm in which humans live. And so the devil can be said to reign there because we have made him king. We have surrendered our status and our freedom to him from the beginning. He says, this is the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. among whom also we all had our conversation. We all had our way of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So I think that's an interesting way of talking about our state outside of Christ, and uses language here which I think intersects strongly with what we see here in Luke chapter 4. It also is universal in the sense that Paul says this is the nature of things, because we all had our conversation there. We were all there. We are by nature there, walking according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So I say again, while the devil is a liar, occasionally what he says is true, if you think about it a little deeper. Jesus was not swayed by this temptation. Now, probably the last time we studied the temptation of Christ, I was thinking of this more in terms of the temptation is for Jesus to get what he is actually after in the wrong way. But that's quite a different approach to it than what I'm suggesting now. That's the kind of thing that time and experience sometimes causes you to re-examine and look at deeper. I hadn't thought about the use of this language and how that differed from other concepts of power. And if we look at a more extended use of it in the New Testament, there are some interesting passages that come up. In Acts 26:18, the context of which is Paul reciting his conversion, we have here in his recitation, he has Jesus speaking to him as to what he has for him to do. And this is part of it. Jesus says to Paul, "This is what I want for you to do. Witness to me in order to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan," and this is exousia again, "unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me." And so, while exousia can mean, in Greek, it can mean something more akin to dunamis, there seems to me to be this background concept of total freedom of choice. And authority gives you that freedom. In some ways, the difference that I'm highlighting here is the difference from actually having within yourself the power of dynamite and having a button which explodes the dynamite. So having the button doesn't make you personally a source of power. It gives you the ability to exercise, to use your will to make it happen. And like I say, if you look at a really broad range of use of the word, it's at some point hard to distinguish between those two. And there are certainly cases where exousia is used much more akin to dunamis. Certainly reflecting on this distinction, I think, gets us to a real fundamental fact about the nature of man, the nature of his fall, and the nature of evil. That total freedom of choice, which we've kind of been programmed to think is the best thing in the world, right? So freedom, democracy, all this stuff, that's, wow, you can't get much better than that. Well, our forefathers clearly saw that democracy unguided by the virtue of good is not a good thing. And the majority doesn't always know what's right. There certainly is the possibility of the tyranny of the majority. So I think we need to think long and hard about what it is that separates us from God. It's easy to make it a list of things, isn't it? But this mindset, which conceives of ourselves as having total freedom of choice, of having the authority to do whatever we want. And of course, that's been enshrined in popular opinion to the point that that's the most holiest, really, of holy things. The freedom to think what I want about whatever I want. That is at its heart something which separates you from God, separates you from the good, and puts you on the other side. Jesus didn't fall for that. He says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, in him only shalt thou serve." Some other passages in the New Testament that use exousia. In John 1, verses 12 and 13, speaking of Jesus and his coming and what he accomplished, John says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now notice the tension, if you will, between exousia and the context in this verse. He gives us authority to become sons of God, those who trust in his name, those who are born of the will of God. That's a long ways from the garden. That's a long ways from what Satan suggests you do. That is totally immersed in the mindset of thy will be done. And so in that context, we have the authority to become the sons of God, the freedom to choose.
Keep that.
Yes.
Just thinking about how it might be used or taken or whatever, but the way I would read it is that many gave them power to become sons of God, which were born, and then there's kind of a long parenthetical. Blood, or the will of flesh, or the will of man, close parenthesis, of God, which were born of God.
Right, so the concept of sons of God was introduced in verse 12.
Yeah, and another reading of that might be that not of the will of man, but of the will of God. And now we start removing our agency that God chose. And then again, I would say, well, he chose that those who believe on him.
Right. Of course, the focus there is to distinguish from it's not hereditary.
Yeah.
It's not about the flesh. It's, you know. And furthermore, he's already specified that the premise for it is those that believe on his name. There's agency there. You have a choice in that. It's pisteuo again, trust. So yes, you can always, I mean, the very nature of language cannot incorporate, I shouldn't say that. If you write your sentences long enough, I suppose, and enough of them, you can eventually always get it in language. But whether or not that's true, certainly taking little snippets of language allow you to take divergent paths. And one of the huge reasons for that is that language uses verbal mechanisms. So words, structures that don't function at face value. Metaphors, for instance. You can't read a metaphor literally, and yet it can be a very powerful way of communicating. You know, it's like, how can you get any lower than a snake in a wagon rut? That was one at the dinner last night at the apostolic supper. So speaking of snakes, it's true story, that's right. So there's another instance of the use of that. Interesting one in Luke 10. Jesus says, "Behold, I give you power," it's exousia, "to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power, dunamis, of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you." Yes, it's dunamis. Mm-hmm. So the enemy does have power, but Christ gives us authority over it. Mark 1:22, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority," exousia, "and not as the scribes." Okay, so how did the scribes teach? Well, if you've ever read any of the Talmud, you know that the basis for rabbinic teaching, or the format of it, is to first of all quote what everybody else has said. Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said that, and so you base anything you're going to say in the context of what everybody else has said. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He says, this is how it is. Do this, do that. He never quoted any rabbis. And so the Jews were like astonished. It's like, oh, huh, we don't do that around here. Where did you get your authority? Right? Because it appeared like he was just choosing to do things on his own. So I found those interesting connections, and it's sort of helped me to see my own existence in kind of a new light, in recognizing that as a human being, I am in this position of pursuing the promise of ultimate knowledge, of ultimate pleasure, of ultimate satisfaction, in ultimate freedom of choice, or in responding to all that with an embrace of God has said, God has spoken, God has acted. I trust him. And within that framework, you realize that God doesn't destroy your freedom of choice. He doesn't normally care about your choice of colors or whether you eat spinach or all sorts of things. You have a great latitude of behavior within that. But in fact, anything, even any of those things, ultimately in your mind, is up for his examination, because you are fully persuaded that he is the good. And all these things that you experience in this life are but a preparation of what is to come, for what is to come. Okay, somebody's at the door, so we'll stop right there. And thank you for your attention. Thank you.